Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be looking this morning, both hours, at what will heaven be like. You ever stopped and wondered what heaven would be like? It's supposed to be a great place, right? You always hear that. But have you ever stopped and wondered what it's really going to be like? What are we going to do there? There's some people that made really weird comments about heaven, and I'll quote some of those for you. But actually, the Bible has very little to say about what heaven will be like. And we'll look at that now in Revelation. Verse 21 first, and that's 21:9 through 17, but let's catch up. Remember, Revelation 6 through 19 dealt with the seven-year period known as the tribulation. Came through the tribulation, and that was God pouring out judgment on a wicked world. And that ended up with Him pouring out judgment to the point that only believers were left alive. When Christ returned, He put an end to all unbelievers. So the millennium that we have following that started with only believers. Only believers entered the millennium. Now, at the end of the millennium, and at that time, God threw Satan in a jail, so to speak. So he's not active during this period. Satan and his minions aren't active. So we don't have somebody constantly pushing at our sin nature to make us sin. But at the end of that 1,000 years, there's a great rebellion. Because Satan is loosed for a short time, and a great many people, because even those believers in the millennium, the ones that were born during that millennium period, were born with a sin nature. And some of them became believers and some didn't. So at the end of that period, when Satan comes back, he fools the people, the unbelievers in the millennium, into thinking they have a chance to defeat God. And that's what leads up to the final battle of Armageddon. And, of course, they're destroyed. Destroyed supernaturally. Now, that brings us then to the new heavens and the new earth. And that's in Revelation 21 and 22. And we noted the sequence last time. If you weren't here, I'll go over it again because it's a little tricky in sequencing these last two chapters. And they're done differently by different expositors. Now, I take it that the body of the book of Revelation ends with chapter 21 and verse 8. And that 21:9 through 22:5 is an epilogue. Well, what's it an epilogue about? Well, after the great white throne, everybody will have eternal bodies, right? Believers and unbelievers. After the unbelievers are judged, and that's the final judgment in the Bible, then everybody will have eternal bodies. The unbelievers will have eternal bodies that are suited to hell. And believers will have eternal bodies that are suited to presence with God. So everybody has an eternal body. Believers go to glory, to the New Jerusalem. Unbelievers go to the lake of fire. That is what we commonly call hell. Now, 21:9 through 22:5 is an epilogue, and it describes the bride that will replace the harlot that we had in chapter 17 and 18. It's going back and it's saying the harlot, remember Babylon, religious and commercial Babylon, chapter 17 and 18, were destroyed. And now what John is going to do is go back and talk about the replacement for that harlot, for the religious and political Babylon, the whore, as she's called, or the harlot. And that's going to be Revelation 21:9 through 22:5. So it's kind of a glimpse at heaven. And then 22:6 and on is an invitation for those who are alive now to believe this message. Because if you don't believe it, you'll end up with the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment and in the lake of fire. So just by way to introduction to this section, and remember, as we study this, as I said before, sequences in prophetic passages twist and turn and go all this way and that way. And that's what we're going to see here. We're going to see chapter 21, verse 1 through 8. And then in chapter 9 and 10, we're going to see a break in the context, a very big break. That's one of the flags. When you see a break in the context and it's a prophetic passage, you have to set your time again, because prophetic passages jump from one time to the other. I don't know, probably none of you guys saw this, but Kurt Vonnegut wrote a story called Slaughterhouse Five. I don't know if any of you have read that or not, but it was a story about a guy who came unhooked in time, and he would appear in his life in different periods of his life, just here and there, all over. That's kind of what prophecy is like. It goes from here to there, up to there, to there, to there. So it kind of, we have to establish the time. That's my basic point. So introduction to this, let's start at the beginning. At the beginning of the heavens and the earth, the one we have now, everything is perfect. Look back at Genesis 1. Billy Pilgrim was the guy's name. I always thought that was a cute name. He came unhooked in time. I shouldn't admit I've ever read a Kurt Vonnegut story, because he is not what you would call an evangelist by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, he wrote one story that was called The Sirens of Titan. The premise of this story is that there was a space traveler going through space, and he crashed on Titan, and that's one of the moons of Saturn. I think Saturn. Yeah, the largest moon of Saturn, right? And he crashed there, and he had to get word back to his home planet to come and get him. So he sent messages to them by making Earth people build the Wall of China, and, you know, that was a message to his... So the whole purpose of human history was to get a message back from him to his home planet. See, he wasn't an evangelist, and I don't know why I told that story, but it was a very hilarious book anyway. Let's go back to the beginning of heaven and earth, and we see back then that everything is perfect. Verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 26 tells us that man and woman are the pinnacle of creation. Man and woman are the very pinnacle of God's creation. In verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. The image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So man and woman are created in the image of God. It's not said about any other thing in creation. So man is the very pinnacle of God's creative work. Now, down in verse 31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Verse 31 says, God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now apply the gap theory to this. Now the gap theory is, well, there's between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's a gap of billions of years. And That way we can explain this in light of what scientists say, that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Well, verse 31 says that after God created man, everything was very good. Now, if man was just a overseer of a colossal fossil graveyard, I wouldn't say that everything was very good. That's a very silly thing for God to say. Never mind all those billions and billions of dead animals that you're walking on. Everything is very good. And there's another problem with it, and it's in Romans 5. Look up at Romans 5. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning because I'll spend a little more time when we get to Genesis. But Romans 5:12 "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin." So death entered the world through a man because he sinned. How do you explain all those dead things when Adam and Eve were created? With the gap theory or the day-age theory, either one. You can't explain that. Death entered the world through Adam. And if you don't understand that, you don't really understand sin. Now, Satan likes to hack away at our understanding of sin. He does it all the time. He says, "You're not so bad. You're not really a sinner." But you know what? Sin entered the world through Adam. And Romans 5 goes on to say, "Sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. When Adam sinned, he sinned as a representative of the human race. And that sin is what causes us to be born with a sin nature, because he sinned. Now, if death entered the world through Adam's sin, how did these dead dinosaurs get there first? It doesn't really make sense, does it? So anyway, and I'll say a little more about that when we get to the book of Genesis, because it's kind of one of my hobby horses. If you remember one thing, when you talk to somebody who says you're a nut because you believe God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days in a time frame of somewhere from 8 to 10,000 years ago, you're a nut. You're pre-scientific. Science has disproved all that. Remember one thing, that creation versus evolution is not science versus the Bible. It is not. Because evolutionism cannot be science. Science has to be tested in the laboratory. And you say to them, "Were you there when heavens and the earth were created? Did you observe that phenomenon? Did you test it in your laboratory?" You can't be speaking science then. You're speaking your beliefs as opposed to my beliefs. You're not talking science versus the Bible. You're talking your beliefs versus my beliefs. That's very, very important. Because they like to say, "Oh, science has disproven the Bible." No. In fact, Karl Popper was one of the foremost, probably the foremost, and is still listed in the last encyclopedia as the foremost philosopher of science, said this. He says, "History cannot be proved or disproved by science. It can't be done. It was a one-time, non-repeatable historic event. You cannot prove that or disprove it with science." Just like the virgin birth. Can you prove? Can you take your theory into the laboratory and prove that that one-time, non-repeatable historic event didn't take place? No, you can't. Of course not. But we have an eyewitness who was there at both of those events. We have an eyewitness, and our eyewitness says he can't lie. So who's the stupid one here? Joe Scientist, you know, puffing. Or dumb me, you know. Like I said, that's one of my hobby horses. So I'll get back to it. So in the beginning, everything is perfect. Man and woman are the pinnacle of creation, and everything is perfect, but something happens. Man sins. In Genesis 3:17 through 19, it says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it.'" So Adam is to blame, even though Eve took the first bite, because she talked him into taking a bite, and he was the leader of the family. So he takes the responsibility. It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In Genesis 3, man sins. His relationship with God then is shattered. The curse is placed on the world. So the perfect world that we saw in Genesis 1:31 is now replaced by a world of hardship and suffering. I shouldn't say it was replaced. It became a world of hardship and suffering. And it still is. So pain, misery, and death came into the world because Adam sinned. Now, you don't believe me. Pain, misery, and death. We have the best we've ever had it. Look at the news. Pain, misery, and death are everywhere. And that's because of sin. That's the curse. It's because of sin. So man's relationship with God is ruined. Now what? What do we do now? Well, God is gracious. So we have a God who is perfectly just, but He's also perfectly gracious. He's a gracious God. So what does He do? He has a program set up whereby He sends His Son to die on the cross to pay for all of these sins. What a gracious God we have. The death of Jesus made it possible to be forgiven our sins, and therefore to have fellowship with Him. Now, even so, we still suffer and die. And God has promised, He's promised in His Word, that that salvation He's given us will ultimately include the elimination of pain and suffering and death. Pain, suffering, and death. Disease. That's another thing that bothers the gap theory people. Even if you say those animals died because they were animals, they weren't people, and it was before the curse. Well, did you know that fossil remains have all kinds of diseases? They found fossil remains with bone cancer, found fossil remains with all kinds of diseases. So not only death happened to those things, but disease as well. It's a pain, suffering, death kind of world. Now, the reason I went through all this morning is because of the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22 is going to give us a glimpse of what it will be like when these things are gone, when we are in eternity, future, in heaven, in other words. So let's look at the description of the New Jerusalem, 21:9 through 17. Revelation 21 again, verse 9 through 17. starting with verse 9, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" See how he's going to show the bride that replaces the harlot or the whore of chapter 17 and 18? "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Length, width, and height are equal, 1,500 miles. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements." Now, for those of you last week who gave me grief about making the city look like a Borg spaceship, it does look like a Borg spaceship. It's square, okay? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just skip it. It's nothing important. Believe me. Description of the New Jerusalem. First, we got to look at the method this section is going to use, because we're going to be looking at things that are outside of our frame of reference. We're going to be looking at things that we are unfamiliar with, eternal things. They're outside our frame of reference. We can't think in these terms. So this section is going to use terms and descriptions that we are familiar with to describe things that we can't really conceptualize because they're outside of our frame of reference. And the city of Jerusalem is one of those things. Now, this is common in the Bible. Remember, like the eyes of God. What does that refer to? His baby blue eyes? No, it refers to his omniscience. God knows everything. And that's represented by his eyes. The hand of God represents his omnipotence. And this is going to be the same thing. And we do the same thing. Now, I don't know if you ever went to an old Western movie, but in a lot of the old Western movies, the Native Americans who are here, when the cavalry come, have never seen firearms before. It's completely out of their reference, their frame of reference. So here comes a cavalry guy, and he shoots his trapdoor Springfield, and a puff of smoke comes out the end, and his buddy drops dead over there. And he said, "Wow, that guy has a fire stick. He has a stick that shoots fire." Because a firearm is outside of his frame of reference, so he describes it as a fire stick. And that's what we're going to be having here, because some of the things here are outside our frame of reference, even more so than a firearm is out of a Native American's frame of reference. First, let's look at the inhabitants of the city. Who's going to live in the New Jerusalem? And for that, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now let's first step back and look at the context of Hebrews. What's Hebrews all about? The book of Hebrews and the author of Hebrews is urging believers who are Jews, Jewish believers, he's urging them to abandon the old temple worship system. Now, why would he do that? Why would this author urge the Jews to abandon the old temple worship system? Well, because that whole system was devised to point to Christ. It was lessons about Jesus Christ, the whole thing. And you know what? Christ is here now. You don't need the pictures of him anymore. And the Old Testament worship system was a picture of Jesus Christ. And to still worship that would be as ludicrous as a wife who has a picture of her husband and he gets home from his tour of duty in Iraq and she says, "Oh boy, you're home." And she runs into the living room and picks up that picture and starts looking at it. Is that silly? He's standing right there at the door. And that's what these Jews were doing. Jesus is here. Why on earth are you going back to the picture of Jesus and looking at that? It doesn't make sense. Now remember, the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. He is far superior than the image was, the picture was. So the argument of Hebrews is, why on earth would you want to go back to that? Why on earth would you? Now here, in the section we're looking at, the author is comparing the heavenly Jerusalem, which is our topic over in Revelation, and he's comparing it with the earthly Jerusalem. Now remember, the believing Jews had been driven out of the earthly Jerusalem. They'd been expelled because of their faith. And now what they're doing is they're saying, well, you know, I don't have all the privileges I had as being a Jew, so I'm going to pretend that I'm Jewish and go back. Well, they were Jewish. They're going to pretend. They're not going to talk about their faith in Christ, in other words. Now, if I go back and worship, don't talk about my faith in Christ, then everything will be okay. Well, that if they did that, then they found out something in 70 AD, that everything won't be okay because the temple was destroyed. And if they went back to worship at the temple, they were destroyed right along with it. You know, the Roman armies didn't come in and say, "Are you really a Jewish? Are you kosher or do you believe in Christ? And we'll separate you. If you believe in Christ, you can go over there. We won't kill you." No, that's not what they did. They killed everybody. So there was trouble coming. So the author will compare that with the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, he uses an expression here. In verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." Mount Zion needs a little work, not too much. David, in the Old Testament, made Mount Zion his residence. And it's a literal mountain, Mount Zion. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 6 through 9. It says in verse 6, "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away,' thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, and that is the city of David." So David captured Mount Zion, and he made it his home. And he even installed the Ark of the Covenant there in 6:2. "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal at Judah. to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now that's the Ark of the Covenant, the same one that Indiana Jones was looking for. And he brought it up to his new place in Mount Zion. Now when Solomon, David's son, built his temple, he built it on a hill north of Mount Zion. The Ark was moved over to that, to the temple, on this adjacent hillside. Okay? And when they moved the ark there, the name Zion came to include that other hillside. Well, down through the years, the name Zion came to be synonymous with Jerusalem. So when we're reading in our text that in Hebrews that he came to Mount Zion, it's talking about Jerusalem. Now you hear the word Zionism a lot. And Zionism is just the belief that the Jews have God's deed, you might say, to Jerusalem and the lands that he promised them. That's all Zionism is. So by that, I would be a Zionist. Because God gave Abraham this land. And he's not in it right now. So, that's what Zion means. And the author of Hebrews goes on to describe who's living in the heavenly Jerusalem. And there are several groups here that he goes through. In verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels." So first, we have myriads of angels. And this refers to the unfallen, obviously, angelic beings. So all the angelic beings who haven't fallen and followed Satan are living in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we will be there, it says, the General Assembly and Church, and that refers to the Church Age believers. And we're not there to worship those unfallen angelic beings. We're there to worship with those beings. Not worship them, but worship with them. Notice it says that in verse 23, "To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven and to God." Now, church age believers are said then to be enrolled in heaven. Even though we're not there yet, we're already on the rolls. We're on the waiting list, so to speak. If you want to think of heaven as a prestigious boarding school, we got our name on the list, we're on the waiting list, and we'll be there someday. Guaranteed. Look back at Philippians chapter 3. When it comes to this life, Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So this is saying the same thing. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're already citizens of heaven, even though we're not there yet. Verse 21 says, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." As far as this world is concerned, we're just passing through. This isn't our home. We're just passing through, and we're citizens of a better home, and that home is heaven. Now, this is a great doctrine, isn't it? Especially if you turn on the news, you see what's going on in the world. This isn't my home. I'm just passing through here. That stuff will be gone when I get home. Now we have a phrase called the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And I take it he's talking about the Old Testament believers there because it's a third distinct group that he's talking about, and they're made perfect by the work of Christ. Now remember, in the Old Testament, when a person sinned, were his sins forgiven? Because Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. What did God do? God kind of gave them a Visa card for sins. And the believers back there who were racking up sins on their Visa card, when Christ died on the cross, he paid the bill. You could think of it that way. You're going out and spending up some sin, and when Christ died on the cross, he paid that bill for you. So that's what it means when it says they were made perfect. So we have the Old Testament saints, the ones who were saved on credit. Glorification is an accomplishment of the work of Christ. Now this group will also contain, we studied this before, the tribulation and the millennial saints. So we have those groups. We have the unfallen angelic beings, and we'll just summarize them here. Unfallen angelic beings. We have all believers from all ages. Old Testament, church, tribulation, millennium. All the believers from all the ages. And then we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it goes on to say. So those are going to be the inhabitants of this New Jerusalem. Now you're going to say, okay, this New Jerusalem, then we learned a little bit about it this hour. What are we going to do there? Well, next hour we'll get to it if we have time, because I have to cut this class a little short and we'll finish it up next hour. But if we don't, we'll look at it next week. But we'll stop here for this hour. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your description of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we pray that we can look at this description and look at the world around us and be eagerly waiting to get there. In Christ's name, amen.